The Institute on Religious Life presents these lectures on Catholic doctrine by Father John A. Hardin of the Society of Jesus to give impetus to the new evangelization called for by Pope John Paul II. This series on the Sacrament of Matrimony, Part 9, was given during the fall semester, 1993, at Domino's Farms, Ann Arbor, Michigan.
Our present lecture is on conversion from sin, necessary for salvation. This, as you know, is our reflection on the scriptures and concretely on what the sacred scriptures tell us about conversion. First, by way of introduction, Christianity is unintelligible without conversion from sin. Had there been no sin, there would have been no Christ and no Christianity. And the opposition over the centuries, including in our day, opposition to the church is opposition to the church's teaching on sin. People want to do their own will in thousands of different ways. And the church tells us, well, you may be doing your own will, all right, but that's a sin. Because what you're doing is not according to the will of God. The very name Jesus means Savior, and Savior from sin. However, Christ will save no one who does not repent. In other words, there is no reconciliation with God unless there is a prior repentance on my part. As strange as the language may sound, God cannot forgive. God cannot restore a sinner to his friendship unless the sinner repents. In other words, there must be conversion by the sinner before God, for God will reconcile that sinner to himself. Of course, this conversion, requires grace from God, but repentance is a condition for reconciliation. We go on. Our purpose here in this present lecture is to look at the New Testament stories of conversion. And then draw some very serious lessons from what the Gospels teach us about what? About what is sin, how we can be reconciled with God after having sinned, and what is most important, why God allows sin in order to do a greater good than would have been possible had there been no sin. And there's no mere illustration, because the favorite way that Christ taught was by making parables, giving stories, either stories that were in real life or stories from real life to illustrate a principle called parables. And the four we've chosen are the prodigal son, Mary Magdalene, Simon Peter, and the repentant thief on Calvary. First, the prodigal son. Remember, there are at least two brothers, one of whom is younger, and in Christ's story or parable, the younger one tells his father, I want my share of the inheritance. He has the money, squanders it, and then he is starving. Comes to his senses. His father, in the meantime, had been looking for his estranged son. And when the boy finally comes back, remember, there is festivity, music, singing, and the older brother asks, what's all the noise about? Well, your brother has come home, and your father is celebrating his return. My brother, you mean that bum, whatever word he used in Arabic, that lug? And then remember, he won't even go inside. Has the father come out? And remonstrates with his father, you've never given me even a small celebration. And this son of yours, would you even call him my brother? You do this for him? Remember the father's answer. Your brother was lost. He's been found. He's come back. We should rejoice. Evidently, the prodigal is meant to teach us, and to teach us a lot. Christ's principal teaching was through parables. And now in every language of the world, prodigal has a definite meaning. One who, went off, squanders money, talents, and then comes back. But notice, even that coming back, the very word conversion, verti, V-E-R-T-I in Latin, means to turn. Convertere or converti means to turn and turn back completely. What is Christ telling us? And in greater or less measure, we can all identify with the prodigal son. I know one person who can, that's for sure. I was certain, before we entered the Society of Jesus, unless I sacrificed marriage and a physical family and lived a religious life, taking orders from a superior, me, taking orders from anybody. But I did not think I could save my soul. Christ is telling us, he came to save sinners. And there's one thing that all of us must be thoroughly convinced of, and we become only as faithful in following Christ, and with His grace only as holy, as we honestly don't deepen our hearts, tell God, Lord, I'm a sinner. But notice, the prodigal son had first to come to his senses. And this, the bigger the sinner, the more need there is for some tragedy, some grave misfortune, to wake the sinner from his or her stupor. In other words, suppose he had taken the money, made, as we call it, a good investment, and had enjoyed himself. We know the parable of the prodigal son. What we call misfortune is not misfortune at all. It is God waking us up. We need it. Thank God for what we call misfortunes. Losing a job. Losing a limb. Losing one's reputation. And then, remember too, the young man, he would have to be the younger of the two. The parable would not have been as strong if it had been the older. We've all gone through the stage ourselves. And how humiliating it is just to reflect how stupid we have been. Then he wakes up and says, I'll go back and tell my father, I've sinned before God and before you. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Give me a job. And so he takes himself off back to where he came from. And in the meantime, we're told the father had been on the lookout, hoping he knew his boy. And sees him at a distance. All of this is what Christ wants to impress on us, is the way God acts toward us. How many of you have read Francis Thompson's Hound of Heaven? Tell you what, I'm not sure how many pages it is. It's not too much, though. Let me make copies of Francis Thompson's Hound of Heaven for Christmas, okay? And who is the Hound of Heaven? Who is it? God, tracking us down. We need it. And then when the Father finally sees the Son, they embrace. In His joy, He throws a big feast. And typical. His brother, who didn't cavort, remember what he told his father? The son of yours, wasting his time and his money on loose women. And here, you threw a banquet in his honor. And this, again, how many people over the years I've had to warn. Watch it. watch it. So maybe you have not sinned as deeply and as frequently as someone else. But don't you dare underestimate the mercy of God. It is so important to not follow the example of the older brother. Right? And no matter how bad a person or persons can be, and they can be very bad, yet, what we've got to tell ourselves, I don't know how much grace that person has, only God can judge the heart. External conduct is something else. What they do, if it's bad, we call it bad. Question. Once converted, who was more holy? The prodigal son who returned, or the faithful brother who never abandoned his father? God knows, but it could well be the prodigal son. In other words, on the one hand, not to boast, even inside of our minds, because somehow we have been spared the tragedy of sinning as deeply as others whom we know. Never make what we call insidious comparisons or invidious comparisons between yourself and someone else. So there really are two lessons locked up in one. The lesson of the younger prodigal son and the lesson of the envious older son. Now, Mary and Magdalene, you notice which evangelist carries all four stories of conversion? Luke. And who was St. Luke? How was he related to Paul? He was his disciple. And Paul had been a big sinner. That's why, no doubt, he found Luke, or Luke found him. You may be sure that Paul's mind was behind the Gospel of St. Luke to bring out God's mercy. So, women can be sinners too. Tradition identifies a sinful woman at Christ's feet with Mary Magdalene. She says nothing but weeps, kisses Christ's feet, and pours ointment over them. And then Christ's words, her many sins are forgiven because she has loved much. From all accounts that we've got in commentators, Mary Magdalene was a prostitute. Had sinned, and then she too came to her senses. But notice, she finds out about Christ, goes to where he was staying, and then, as providence would have it, weeps. Christ's feet she washes, as the evangelist tells us, with her tears, and anoints them. again, St. Ignatius encourages. He encourages what he calls the gift of tears. To ask God for this gift. That does not mean that if we don't have the gift of physically shedding tears, and therefore, see, our repentance of our past sins is either not sincere or as deep as that of another person who does weep. No. However, it is a gift. And remember, Christ himself wept only on several occasions. For the most important weeping of Christ was over what? Over Jerusalem. In other words, if God became man, so he might have human eyes and human tears, he wants to teach us that like him, we too should weep. He over our sins, and we over our own. However, whether we can physically weep or not, physically, there's a deep sense in which we should all weep interiorly. What is the essence of weeping? The essence of weeping is that the internal experience of sorrow causes, brings on an external manifestation. And is this ever important for all of us? In other words, even if we don't shed, as I say, physical tears, our behavior, our conduct, our dealing with other people should reflect the fact that we are sinners. Anyone really realizes, that he or she is a sinner. Will that person ever be scandalized at someone else's sins? No. Will that person be kind and forgiving and merciful? Yes. Is a person who is really converted, who realizes that he had so deeply offended God, can that person ever be proud of anything? No. In other words, the realization of my having sinned is to have an effect in my life, so that my sorrow over the sins that I have committed will manifest itself by behaving as a person who has repented and tells God, I am sorry. Meaning, how should I expect people to deal with me? Anything but kindly or mercifully. In other words, I've deserved the worst possible treatment, the worst treatment from others, because I have so deeply sinned. You also noticed Mary Magdalene not only repented, but we believe, as found elsewhere in the Gospels. To whom did Christ first appear after his resurrection? We may believe it was his mother, but there's nothing in Scripture. Scripture tells us it was Mary Magdalene, specially beloved of Christ, privileged to bring the message of Christ's resurrection, remember, to his own apostles. We go on. Simon Peter. That combination, Simon Peter, as you know, the first name Simon is his family name. Peter was the name that Christ gave him. Peter three times denied that he even knew Jesus. And then, O Lord, looks towards him. Peter sees Christ and he repents. And then, remember, as a follow-up, after his resurrection, Christ takes Peter aside on the shore of the lake and asks him, do you love me more? More than who? More than these others? There is no way that Peter could have known how much the others loved Christ. But he knew how much he should love Christ. And this is, in many ways, the principal reason why God has allowed us to sin. So that once we come to our senses, we will love him more than we would have had we not sinned. Only God knows, but we may say this on sound theological grounds. Had Simon not sinned by denying his master, there would not have been a Peter. God from all eternity anticipated that Simon would betray Jesus Christ. But in God's providential mind, he foresaw both Peter's infidelity. He foresaw also that Peter would repent. Two men that should always be seen together, and that's Peter and Judas. I'm not even sure whose was the greater sin, whether Peter's or Judas's. Peter repented. But then, what happened? Christ then, anticipating what Peter would do, he was promised the primacy to be the visible head of the church that Christ was founding. But, and we have to say this, in God's mysterious providence, Simon had to sin, not that God might not have done it otherwise, but he wants to teach us, and that's why we're choosing even that episode, which is not an episode, but of the very heart of the New Testament. Chose a converted sinner, anticipating his sin, to then be the head of the church. If there is one thing, the leaders of the church, especially the popes and bishops, popes over the centuries, and the bishops, also in our time, if there is one virtue they need, it is humility. And the most humiliating experience that God can send us is the realization of our own past sins. God knows we need it or need it through sin. And then Jesus, three times asking, do you love me? In other words, that Peter then would give himself totally to Christ in a way that he would not have done had he not sinned. And over the centuries, the great masters of the spiritual life have pointed out that yes, the great sinners over the centuries of the church's history who have been the most zealous, fearless, and successful apostles of Christ. That's the story of Peter, story of Paul, story of my Jesuit father in God, St. Ignatius. One of the last things he had to do before, well, he came to his senses, was to provide for the child care of a child he brought into the world, of course, outside of marriage. God, in other words, knows how we need to realize his goodness to us, and that nothing will stop a converted sinner. Because then he realizes, first of all, the peace that comes, the deep peace of knowing that I am once more in the friendship of God. And this is a regular feature of people asking me, and questions that come here too. How can I convince a Protestant friend of mine that he or she should become a Catholic? Well, there are a thousand good reasons. But all you've got to do is ask this Protestant, have you sinned? If he says no, then he should be institutionalized. He says, yes. Now, do you want to be in God's friendship? Of course. Are you sure you're in God's friendship? Well, if he's a sober Protestant, he will say, I hope so. But a Catholic does not have to say, I hope so. I know so. That's with the sacrament of confession. And I'm now working on that part of the catechism which deals with the sacrament of penance. The great peace. Lord, thanks. I'm back in your friendship. And you want to pass on that experience to others. Finally, the repentant thief. All kinds of other possibilities of either no one being crucified with Christ or totally different people. Well, there were two. Both were justly condemned to death. The first thief tells Jesus, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. by the way, as a Christian, as a Catholic, you never prefix the word if. If the Pope is the head of the Church, if Christ is really present, if there is a heaven, then I'll behave. If there is a hell, then I won't misbehave. There are no ifs in Christianity. If implies a doubt. Only God knows, only He knows how absolutely certain you are of your faith. But beg Him for having an absolutely, uncompromisingly, undoubting faith. And this I can share with you. Over the years, I've been exposed already from childhood to people who do not have the faith. Then as the mind grows, you begin to ask questions. And we should ask questions of our minds. But in a showdown, our faith is reasonable, it is rational, it is credible. But once you say that our faith is credible, then once you accept the Church's teaching, you never question whether what you believe is true. And these are the most dangerous, and that's a mild word. They are what I would call murderers of people's faith. The intellectuals, very gifted naturals, who's writing and who's speaking, I present. Jesus probably did not say about 80% of the words attributed to him in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The scholars say in a 575-page book to be released by the Macmillan Publishing Company on Monday. That's tomorrow. It's called The Five Gospels. What did Jesus really say? And the editor, I repeat, is a quotes theologian from the DePaul University under the Vincentians.
Father, couldn't we use this now? I mean, intellectually, we certainly have all the armament to fight back against that because we know what the gospel said. And now, maybe this is a tool that we can use to show how inaccurate they are and how these people are not to be trusted. You know, when the Lord gives us lemons, we should make lemonade.
Well, this is, in other words, as I mentioned earlier, our media. Now, this is the Detroit News or Free Press. Those are screeds. The paper is a waste of print. But, and the very book, remember, just before Christmas, they made sure this was issued. To destroy our faith. They are being used, as we know, by the evil spirit. But my hope is that out of contact with his demonic opposition to the faith, we then, more than ever, We'll study your faith and let nobody ever tell you that what you believe should be questioned or doubted, as won by the thief on Calvary. Then the second thief first rebukes his fellow criminal, and he admits, we are receiving what our deeds deserved. Then he turns to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He believed. I think I mentioned this several times. On his first visit to the United States, our Holy Father pleaded with the bishops to restore the sacrament of confession. And there are parishes, as you know, where it's almost impossible to get a confession. And why? Because so many priests have lost their faith. And if only they would have, at least have the honesty of leaving the church. When I'm talking, I trust to the right audience. I must believe that there is a God whom I have offended when I sin. And therefore, that this merciful God wants to forgive me. No matter what the price may be, I will pay it. So then Christ's words to the good thief, this day you shall be with me in paradise. The first canonization. Again, Christ could not have made it, if I can use the word, more dramatic as to why he came into the world. He came to save sinners. Only God knows how many will be saved. Only he knows. What we do know is that to reach heaven is not easy. And Christ himself tells us, and the way that leads to life is narrow. And he says, and few there are who walk that way.